Welcome to North Coast Church. Open up your Bibles and listen in.
Merry Christmas, North Coast. Are we doing for all of you on the Vista campus in Carlsbad and Fallbrook and Green Oak and Kailua, especially to all of our servicemen and women that are watching this on bases, on foreign soil, and in home groups. You may be seeing this a week after Christmas, but Merry Christmas to all of you as well. We really hope you're having an amazing Christmas, a phenomenal time so far with family, with friends, with my buddy Larry, who's going to want to say a word or two, so pay attention.
Yeah. It's not always a Merry Christmas, you realize, for everybody.
Right, but we're in church, and we've learned to fake stuff here, and you pretend like it's a great Christmas. So we're all going to pretend like we're in a great place.
Not for everybody. Well, come on.
I know, yeah, but they expect a fun, happy Christmas, so we're going to give them.
Was it always great for you?
Yes, I've always had a great Christmas, Larry.
Yeah, right. Come on, think back.
No, but you don't want bad memories on Christmas. You just want to think and pretend like the marriage is great, the family is great. Yeah, okay, it hasn't always been good.
All right.
Hasn't. In fact, I remember a time, our family, we were living in Iowa for a few years. We left Texas, that nation, for a while, and we moved to Iowa in the United States. And my grandma was in Missouri, right below, and we were going to drive Christmas Eve. We were going to drive to Missouri and have Christmas at grandma's. Now, because of that, we had nothing at home. We didn't really decorate much at home. We didn't have the big feast prepared at home. Everything was going to be at grandma's. And for the weeks leading up, it was grandma telling us what she's baking, what she's doing. And there's nothing better than over the river and through the woods in grandma's house for Christmas. And Christmas Eve, we're driving. And it's snowing. We're all in the station wagon. I'm in the back because I can't get along with anybody up front. And all I see in the taillights is the snow. And then up ahead, we see all the flashing lights. And the police have closed down the highway. And one by one, they're coming to each car. And they've told us, the blizzard's so bad, no one's traveling on the interstate. You got to turn around and go back. And I remember in second grade, along with my brothers and sisters, everyone started simultaneously crying, even my mom, realizing there won't be Christmas at grandma's. We go back home where we didn't have anything set up, anything ready. Mom's already worried about, well, what are we going to do for breakfast and Christmas dinner? And it just pulled the rug out of Christmas. So thanks for bringing up hurtful memories, Larry.
My job, buddy.
I hope you've had some really bad Christmases too, my friend. So
I'm always telling you it's good to be Larry. So actually,
that's his greeting every day when he walks in the office. Hello, staff. It's good to be Larry. And then he shuts his door and takes a nap. So.
Good to be Larry. You know, actually, when I thought back through my own personal ones, I lucked out. But I had a great memory of, we basically had three Christmases. You know, sometimes you go through that family game of who you got to see, and some people turn it into a real negative, and other people turn it into real positives. My folks had the ability to take that family game and turn it into a positive. We grew up thinking we had three Christmases. Christmas Eve with Grandma on one side, then Christmas morning at our house, and then Christmas afternoon with the other Grandma and Grandpa. So we were pumped about it. And we carried that same tradition on with my kids when they were born. And I do kind of remember one not-so-great Christmas.
Good.
I will do that. My oldest son, Nathan, was 7 at that point, and he woke up that morning with chicken pox. And the same sort of deal. It just totally crashes, except for he got 1 out of 3, the one at home.
Well, that's the gift that keeps on giving.
Yeah,
I mean, the whole family
right.
is going to share in
that's
that
right.
one.
That's right. So I got to admit, when that happened, we were all totally bummed out because we love to get together with the extended family, all that goes on. And I actually had a thought that I'm not too proud of. It went back to my own second grade when we were going to go on a Tuesday on the field trip that every second grade class got to go to the dairy.
You took a field trip to the dairy?
Free milk and ice cream. It's where my addiction started.
We never took a trip to the dairy for a field trip. We went to fun places, Larry.
Yeah, well, it was fun. But anyway, I still remember I was in the tub the night before, and I called my mom. I go, what is this? And she looks, and she goes, oh, you've got chicken pox. You can't go tomorrow. And I remember my first response was, can we tell them on Wednesday? Thought of the same thing with Nathan, but with, you know, a little older, thought better of it. But it's good to be Larry. We called through. Everybody had chicken pox, so we went anyway. All right.
So it wasn't a bad Christmas. So you got me to say a bad Christmas, and yours wasn't that bad.
That was my worst one.
I got one that tops it. Friday, my oldest comes home from school. She's in sixth grade now. Crazy to think I got a middle schooler. She absolutely loves her teachers at Roosevelt. And instead of buying gifts for them, she planned ahead. And she goes, I'm going to make gifts for each one of my teachers. And she put all of her heart, soul, and energy into making gifts for her teacher. She took them to school for her first class of teachers. She gave her teacher her gift. She went to P.E., and during P.E., her gifts got stolen. And Selah went to her next two teachers, who she dearly loves, and she sat there as other kids gave their teachers. And I said, well, didn't you tell your teacher you had something that got stolen? She goes, no, I just sat there. And she came home from school as she was telling me the story, these huge tears in her eyes. And his dad, my heart broke that someone ripped off my little girl's Christmas present. And as Larry and I started talking about today, we realized as much as we want to make it fun and just delightful and everything's okay and let's fake it, the reality is there are so many of you in our North Coast family on our campuses that just feel like someone's stolen your presence this year. And no matter what's going to go on during this season, there's a part of Christmas that just reminds you you've been ripped off. Maybe it's the empty chair for the first time, the person that will no longer be here this Christmas. Maybe it's the understanding no matter what's wrapped under the tree, the cancer still hangs in the air. And that's what everybody's mind and heart is on. Maybe it's the unemployment. Maybe it's the finances. Maybe it's the relationship, the lack of relationship, or how dead the marriage is. The realization is, for so many of us, no matter how we try to wrap it and how many lights we put up, the reality is, we feel ripped off at Christmas. Worst Christmases happen.
Yep,
tell us about the worst one ever.
Well, that's what we thought we'd take a look at. As you can see from your note sheet this week, there actually was a worst Christmas ever. I kind of grew up in a hyper-religious type of a church environment, so everything had kind of a little cliche. And when somebody ever said something like, hey, this was the best Christmas ever, the sarcastic little answer was, well, the first one was. But in reality, if you go back and look at it, and you think through that first experience, I'm not so sure that first Christmas was all that great. In fact, there's a lot of ways that we could look at it, and it might have well been, if you were one of the key players in it, the worst Christmas ever. You see, every little Jewish boy and every little Jewish girl, they dream that someday this deliverer, this great king who would sit on the throne of King David and reinstitute the kingdom and get rid of the Roman oppressors and make Israel all that Israel once was and was called to be, that he was going to show up. And they dreamed that it might be during their lifetime. And as young couples would get married, I'm sure that many of them dreamed, if only our son could be that son. Kind of like somebody dreaming today in America that, could my son someday be the president of the United States? Well, could my son be this long-promised deliverer? Well, when that day actually came, the truth of the matter is, it was nothing like the Hallmark card that they would have imagined. They had, I'm sure, all of these ideas of glory and all of this that would go around it, and what a wonderful, amazing experience it would be. But if you were actually there in the midst of it, it had nothing to do with your expectations. In fact, everything seemed as if it was going the wrong way. It had the absolute wrong storyline. It actually had the absolute wrong people getting all of the leading parts. Now, we know the whole story. We know where things were going to go over time. We know who Jesus Christ actually is. They didn't know all of those pieces at that particular time. We think of the shepherds, and they're in the little church plays, and, you know, the kid wears dad's bathrobe or whatever it is and a stick and plays that role, and everybody thinks of the shepherds as something special. But the truth of the matter is, when it came time for the key players in the Christmas story, that is absolutely not who any of them ever would imagine. You see, shepherds were at the lowest rung in that culture. They were the absolute bottom of the food chain, to the point they were not trusted. They were not even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. And the idea that the announcement that the birth of the king would be given to those people instead of all of the people who were living a life of integrity, living what you and I might think of more of a mainstream life, that would have never entered their mind. There was no one who grew up thinking, I hope my son will be a shepherd someday so he might be out there being the one who would hear. Or I think of the young couple. We know them as Joseph and Mary. Again, we know the end of the story, so it's just like a wonderful story. But it had to be one confusing story, as we'll see, not only for them, but for anybody who looked at them. You've got this young, uneducated couple from the Podunks. Absolutely the Podunks. They were so poor that when it came time for the offering that was to be given by anybody who had a firstborn son, they gave the food stamp offering of that day. You see, we sing the songs about two turtle doves and we think, oh, you know, how romantic and how cool. No, that was the sacrifice that was made by people who were below the poverty line, unable to take care of themselves. There was this special exception. Instead of bringing a lamb like everybody else brought, they could buy a couple of cheap turtle doves and that sacrifice would work for them. Or I think of the people who play the famous role that we call the three wise men. Which, of course, Scripture just says not three. It just says there were a number of wise men. But we forget where they were from. They were pagans. They were from Babylon. They were astrologers. You see, when the king shows up, you would think he's going to be born into some family that's kind of worked out everything and got it all right. And the mom and dad would probably be highly educated, would be people of status and stature. You would think that the announcement would come to those that were in church that day or those that were, you know, most kind of like walking by the rules. And you would also think that the people who'd see it clearest would be the priests. If you were a priest, you might even dream someday if your rotation came to make the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement or you rose up to a high priest role or whatever, that maybe it would be during your time. Same if you were a religious leader. You'd study the Scriptures. I wonder if. Yet none of those people were chosen. It was all the wrong people. And on top of that, it was all the wrong storyline. And I can't think of a better person to tell us a storyline than one of the best storytellers I know, a guy named Chris Brown.
Whoa. That was my first encouragement of 2012 from Larry.
Also your last, I hope you know.
Yeah. I average one a year. So, you know, I love the way the Bible puts it. We can wrap it up. We can put bows around it. We can decorate it with lights. We can hang tinsel on the top. We can put the nativity scene on the front yard and spotlights are in the window display. We can try to get it as far away from the Bible as possible. Because if we come back to Scripture, it's the exact opposite. From the very first page of the New Testament, God says, I don't want to whitewash this. I want to let you know what Christmas is about. Because why it came then and who it was for is the very essence of who it's for today. From the very beginning, it comes with two relationship, two cultural, two religious taboos, if you will, two killers of society. It comes in the midst of divorce and a bastard child. Every society has a name for the illegitimate. For the Hebrew, he's called a mamzer. He's without father, a father unknown. It's a stigma, it's a reputation that's going to be with them for 30 years. Even Jesus as an adult, when he goes back to his hometown in the beginning of the book of Mark and tries to teach them who he is, he's the Christ, the Son of God, they sit in awe, not because of his power, but they sit in awe and say, who is this that speaks words of wisdom? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the mamzer? Isn't this the fatherless child we've seen grow up? For 30 years, they're going to be hung with a reputation they'll never be able to live down. For the next 2,000 years, he will set a reputation we will never be able to live up to. But at the beginning, oh, it was so different. First chapter, the book of Matthew, starts with divorce. Joe who wants out. Joe who says, I'm done. Joe who says, this isn't the way the marriage is supposed to be. This isn't the life we had planned. We are far from the family that I had dreamed of. And in the very first chapter, Christmas starts with divorce. And I don't know how many of us, I read through the comment cards every week and see the prayer requests. The marriage is broken. The marriage is dead. The marriage is cold. We share nothing but maybe a checking account and a roof. This is where Christmas came. And God said, don't cover it up. Print it. Christmas starts with a family that's going through divorce. Joe is a righteous man. He doesn't want to do it publicly. In his mind, he's committed to doing it privately. He doesn't want to hurt Mary. He wishes the best for her. He just knew this was wrong. This wasn't a good fit. Somewhere along the line, life has thrown them enough curveballs that this isn't where they want to go, and he wants out. Mary's troubled in her spirit. She can hear from God that this is the long-awaited for Messiah, but nothing around her points to God. Nothing around her makes sense. Nothing around her is showing her that God's really moving in this. And the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1 and 2 and Matthew chapter 1 and 2 was filled with nothing but darkness, hopes and dreams that are shattered, and uncertainty. It's the wrong time to have a baby. It's the wrong time to have a journey. To have to move a wife that's 9 months pregnant all the way to Bethlehem just to register for a census at this time of year is senseless. This can't be God's timing. This can't be God's plan. Why is there no room? Why is there no one waiting? If God is really in life right now, why doesn't it make sense? Why aren't doors opening for us? Have you been there? Oh, that's the Christmas story. Sometimes I look and go, Joe, I know you're poor, but if you're traveling with a wife on such a horrific journey like this, haven't you sent ahead? Haven't you called someone? Haven't you made sure you have someplace? Or are they following God, as we call it as Christians? Do they just know it'll all work out? Whatever happens, God's going to make sure it all works out. Well, how well has that worked for you? There's no room. There's no bed. There's no help. You can have a stable. At a time of a census with so many travelers and so much livestock, you know this was crowded. You can have a place with the livestock. It's urine-soaked hay. It's the stench of manure everywhere you turn. And if you want to create a place there, it's yours. Where's God? So much for hope and faith and a journey that everything will work out. Where's God? In the midst of that journey to find out the Roman Empire is now against you. Herod is after your child. To have to be refugees and leave for Egypt. Egypt. You just have to go back to the Old Testament and once again realize there's been bad blood between Egyptians and Israel. This is the land of captivity. This is the home of your people's slavery. This is a place of your people's tears. And this is where you're driven to? Why? And then to get that word. I'm sure the way news traveled, it had to be weeks or months, but to get that word, the Jewish community would have found out back in Egypt. All the babies in the land where you had yours were killed. That's on you. Oh, we've seen history recently all too well. The heartache that goes out when you find out the children of a town have been massacred. And no matter how far you are away from that town, your heart is ripped for those parents this time of year. But to have that put on you, to know every day you wake up and see your child, that other people are going through the deepest heartache and anguish because of the baby that you've smuggled out, that's on you. Oh, you don't get over that. You'll never outlive that. And the questions have to be, where is God in the midst of this? As Larry said, to have shepherds come the lowest, to be below the poverty line, to have this news and 30 years of confusion. And God said, print it. That's Christmas. I love the holiday cards. I love the Merry Christmas. I love Happy Holidays. But the first Christmas had none of that. The first Christmas wasn't surrounded with joy. It wasn't surrounded with wrappings. It wasn't surrounded with ribbons. It was surrounded with nothing but the deepest heartache and confusion and frustration and thoughts of divorce. And God said, print it. Don't get away from why Christmas came. Because the way God worked with people then is the way God works with people now. I hope your family's having a great time. I hope you've cuddled up and watched some of the Christmas classics. I hope every night you clink your hot cocoa cups and you kiss each other goodnight, and it's just the happiest time of year. And if you're having the greatest Christmas ever, thank God, but it's not biblical. The rest of you are coming and hoping for a good song, hoping that this day will give you a release from life, hoping that there'd be something in this Christmas moment that'll bring a little joy in your life, because it's a crappy Christmas and you hate it. Congratulations, you're biblical. You're biblical. And we want to give you some lessons in for a dreary Christmas or a really dark February. Because some of you that are clinking your hot cocoa cups and going to bed with kisses every night, February's coming. Or April. Or July, there'll be a day and a time and season in life where you just realize this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And we want to give you four things to think about when you're in the midst of that. Number one, I want you to write it down on your note sheet. To understand the entire point of Christmas is simply screaming out, we only need a Savior when all is lost. Don't you get that? You don't need a Savior if things are great and you don't need help. You need a Savior when you're drowning. You need a Savior when all is hopeless. You need a Savior when you're in a situation that's helpless. That is the point of Christmas. Jesus didn't come into the world because all is well. Jesus came into the world because all was wrong. And I love the Christmas cards, and don't stop the cheery greetings. But every time you say, Merry Christmas, in the back of your mind go, oh, it wasn't that way. And He didn't come because it was Merry Christmas. He came because it was crappy Christmas. You need help. I like that. That should have been a fill in the blank. There are four words that are used more often than any other statement in the entire Christmas story. Four words that are given to every participant in the Christmas story. Four words that if you've grown up hearing the Christmas story, you're like, oh yeah, I knew that. But four words, if you really stop and get it and understand it, you're like, wow, I never really got the significance of it. Every time Jesus shows up to somebody in the Christmas story, the first lines he or the angels have to say is, do not be... We're going to do it. All of our venues. Ed, you even have to do it. Sorry. Do not be... afraid. Get that. Let me just give you a flyby real quick. We'll get you some stuff to turn to in a second, but just kind of flying by. Matthew, very first page. He has to show up to Joe who wants to divorce his wife. And in a dream, an angel says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of your marriage. Don't be afraid of how dead it is. Don't be afraid that it's hopeless. Don't be afraid that it's helpless. Don't be afraid that all your hopes and dreams for relationship and family have been shattered. Very first words Joe has to hear is, don't be afraid. Shows up to Mary, same thing. Do not be afraid. In Luke 1:29, she was greatly troubled at the angel's words, and he had to say, do not be afraid. Zechariah, Luke chapter 1, he's there in the temple, he's worshiping. God's going to tell Zechariah, you and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a baby, John the Baptist. He'll be born slightly ahead of Jesus. You guys are going to lead the way on this charge. And he shows up to Zechariah, who is gripped with fear. And the first Christmas words to Zechariah are, do not be afraid. To shepherds who are out in the field watching over their flocks at night, the angel has to show up and say, do not be afraid. When Herod hears the word that there's a king born in Bethlehem, he and all of Jerusalem are greatly troubled. Same word is used, seized with fear at this. In just the first two pages of the Christmas story, it is the words God uses more than any others. Get this. If every time God wants to talk about Christmas, the very first statement He uses is, do not be afraid, it means what? No, it means there's something to be afraid about. When we're having a great time, when I'm playing with my kids, when Bear and I are playing a video game, I never look at him and go, do not be afraid, because he's going to look at me and go, huh, we're having a great time, Dad. And I'm like, oh, yeah, I know. When we're having great times, I don't tell my kids, hey, do not be afraid. I tell my kids, do not be afraid when they're afraid. When we're at Disneyland and we're in the front car and we've just taken that coaster up to the very top and I realize, she has stopped breathing. I'm all buckled in. My chubby cheeks go over the headrest, and I go, hey, Sarah, do not be afraid. When in the middle of the night, the electricity goes off, or the very rare times we actually get thunder in Southern California, and the house shakes, and my kids are all like, ah, my very first words are, do not be afraid. I, as a dad, use those words when they're afraid. To every character in the Christmas story, God has to say, do not be afraid, which means right now, you got something to fear. In your marriage, in your finances, in your health, in your job, or your lack of relationship, or lack of job. He says, you've got something to fear. Christmas had to come and scream into the lives of those around it, do not be afraid. Why? Because Christmas is for those who don't feel like it. Christmas is for those of us who are troubled, gripped with fear, for those that hate it most, for those going through bad marriages, divorce, blended family. For this time of year, once again, when you realize they won't call or they won't come and visit, for the empty chair that will be at the table. For those in 2012 that can never please their boss, their client, their general contractor. For those that can't wait to get this year behind them and pray to God that 13 will actually be a lucky number this next year. Do not be afraid. I love that Christmas is a God trying to convince people, regardless of your circumstances, do not be afraid. and his message to the shepherds that night. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Back of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all big books. Find Luke 2, verse 8. It simply says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them," to them, to the most unlikely, the most undeserving, to those that had the worst reputation in town, to those that have always been looked down on. "And the glory of the Lord shone around them." Now, they were terrified. "And an angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news, great joy. It's for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ. He's the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger.'" I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what's been done to you. But Christmas is a message that simply comes to the least, to the most unexpected, to the most undeserving, to the most hopeless and helpless. Do not be afraid. In your situation, Christmas can bring good news. You can still have great joy. I promise you, because it's for all people. That includes you. Today, you have a Savior. If you want to make Him Lord, here's how you find Him. Oh, that's the Christmas story. Well, we got a few more lessons we want you to learn from dark and dreary Christmas. For that, I'm going to allow Larry to speak briefly, and I'll be back shortly. I told you he takes a lot of naps. I'll just keep going.
You know, when I'm listening to Chris say that, I'm thinking, in a sense, how awesome that would be if the Christmas cards, instead of "Merry Christmas," and how accurate it would be, they simply said, "Do not fear." And you opened it up and it said, "He is here." Because that's the Christmas story. He comes in the darkest part of the night, and right then, you're at the beginning of the brightest part of the day. It's going to come. And yet, in the reality of how in the world do we handle these things, how do we learn to deal with that dreary Christmas, that dark February, July, August, that season of our life that's not all that it should be? It's important to realize that, yeah, that's the way it normally is. Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning of our Bible, we live in a fallen world. That's why we need a Savior in Jesus Christ. But there's some practical things that we can do as well. And one of them is just to remember the power of something. The power of something that changes everything. It's the power of time. Remember that time changes everything. Whenever I find myself in a dark or a difficult situation, a season of life or a short, frightful type of situation, one of the things I always like to go to is a realization of the power of time and how it changes everything. I don't know if you've noticed, but today's horrible, no good, rotten day is often tomorrow's hilarious memory. Have you noted that? I remember, doing weddings at our church when it was small enough that you actually could plan something, do it, and know that your calendar would be clear. And so you'd do weddings for people. Well, every now and then you'd have this bride, more often it would be the bride, sometimes both the bride and the groom, but just a hyper dog about everything going absolutely perfect. But the truth of the matter is, none of the fun stories for the outsiders or the couple ever had to do with the wedding in which every single thing went great. No, they were the one in which three people passed out. They were the one in which the florist brought the wrong flowers. They were the one in which the cake fell over. And all of those things that at the moment are absolutely the worst thing that has ever happened in the universe and the history of mankind is so often the fun and funny memory of life. The seasoning, the salt and pepper that makes it interesting. But also, I'm sure that some of you have noticed that the horrible, no good, rotten days of the past are not only sometimes tomorrow's funniest story, but they're also tomorrow's life-changing lesson. Have you had that happen? Nancy and I still to this day call the first 3 years at North Coast Church the dark years. I was 28 years old when I came. There was a little group of about 120 that showed up on that first Sunday. And during the next 3 years, we had just incredibly rapid growth. Over that 3 year period of time, we grew by one person. It's a third a person a year. Come on, that's pretty good. And in reality, we're actually getting some new people, but losing people. And I, during that time, developed what I still have to this day, an aversion to the phone, a kind of a Pavlov's dog reaction when it would ring. Because more often than not, I would hear these words, "Pastor, we want you to know we love you in the Lord." Now, for those of you that are new at this following Jesus, reading through the Bible thing, "we love you in the Lord" is code for "you're not going to like what you hear next." And they would tell us why they were leaving the church or something along those lines. And during those dark years, I mean, virtually every single day, I'm waking up in a low-level depression. I'm wondering, where is God? You've called us here. I guess you really didn't call us here. Or how can it be this way if this is really what you've called us to do? But I had no clue that during those times, I was learning the most significant character lessons and leadership lessons of my life. Today, I travel around the country getting the privilege of speaking to and mentoring pastors. 95 to 98% of the things I teach them are things I learned during those dark years. You see, it was in the midst of paying those dumb taxes. It was in the midst of going through that dark tunnel that God was saying, "I am preparing you with a class that you will never want to take again, but if you don't take this class, you will never be able to be who I want you to be." You see, in those dark times, sometimes there's a funny story. Sometimes there's a life-changing lesson. And sometimes they are simply the 2x4 that God uses to get our attention. My bet is there's a lot of you here at Carlsbad and Fallbrook and the various venues, Kailua, here in Live, that when you look back and say, what in the world brought you to the point of realizing you needed a king and you weren't fit to be your own king? It was when the world fell apart. Very, very few people, when everything is going the way it should be, say, "I wonder where God is." More often than not, we begin to think we're God. And in the midst of those dark times, if we can remember that time changes everything, it really does. Now, there's something else here. There are some dark and difficult times that are so dark and so difficult that I don't care whether you go weeks, months, or even decades, in a sense, they're never fixed in this life. We've seen the tragedy in Connecticut of those young children massacred. My bet is for every single one of those families and every single one of those extended families that are touched by it, that not one of them, before this life is over, is going to say, "That was a lesson worth learning." There might be a few of them that are the 2x4. No one ever will go, "Whoa, wasn't that a funny story?" I mean, throughout this life, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 60 years, 80 years is not going to fix it. But that's where we're different as Christians. It's not all just about this life. Because when time changes everything, if it doesn't change it in this life, it changes it in eternity. I guarantee you that all those people who went through that worst Christmas ever, that first one, right now they look back at it and they go, "Wow, it was well worth it." Because in eternity, everything pales that seems so difficult now. And that's a great hope that we have. You know, there's a Christian cliche out there that sometimes says, "Well, you know, following Jesus has been so helpful and made such a difference in my life, I would do it even if it wasn't true." You ever heard that one? I hear that and I go, "You're an idiot. I wouldn't do it." And by the way, neither would the Apostle Paul. I've got written down in your note sheet, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. We won't take the time to look at it right now, but here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "If we believe in this life only, if that's where our hope is, we are to be most pitied of all men." In other words, we're morons. People ought to just look at us and shake their head and say, "How pitiful." By the way, circle also Hebrews chapter 11. And read, if you would, verses 32 to 40 later this week. We've been going through the book of Genesis, and we've come now to Abraham, the father of faith. And as we've been looking at his life, we see all of these lessons about faith. And Hebrews 11 is a great faith chapter in the Bible. But I love how it ends, because actually Hebrews wasn't a book that was written like a letter, like many of the New Testament letters that were written and now we read over someone's shoulder when we're reading them. It was a transcribed sermon. And much like Chris and I sometimes do, where we look up at the clock and go, oh my goodness, I got to hurry. What happens in verse 32 is the writer goes, I have much more to say, but I'm out of time. And then he reminds people of all of these great victories. He just throws out the names of some biblical heroes. And then he says, and others were tortured, sawn in two, lived in poverty, had to run and spend their life in a cave. And then he says, all of these were also commended for their faith, because they were looking for something that doesn't come in this life. The greatest present of all. The forgiveness of our sins. The adoption into God's family. And then the inheritance of eternity. Time changes everything. And whether it's a worse Christmas or it's just a stinking February, never forget that. By the way, there's one more thing. Actually, there's two more things. I can't let Chris cut me off completely.
Okay, listen up. Let me get your attention back for a few moments. You're in? Okay. Now let's keep going. There's something else about it. It's fun to pick on him when he's not on stage, but when he's actually here, this is so much fun. We got to do this more often. Next thing. Back to the heart of the original Christmas and the message. It's not just God saying, do not be afraid. It's the understanding that time changes everything. They are not going to get the first Christmas for decades. It's the fact that God and the angels had to continually show up and convince people that He was in Christmas. Did you catch that? Has that ever dawned on you? God had to show up to Mary. God had to show up to Joseph. God had to show up to the wise men. God had to show up to Zechariah. God had to show up constantly and convince people that He was doing something. Catch that. If God has to try to convince people that He's in it, it means there is nothing in your life that looks like God is involved in. Isn't that good news? For those of you that by this time in the message go, and look, it's great, first Christmas, all that, but God's not at work in my life. God's not showing up. Congratulations, you're once again biblical. You're in the nativity scene. He shows up constantly and has to convince people, no, this is of me. Joseph, no, this is of me. I know what you want to do and what you see, but trust me. Mary, you're not going to be able to explain this to anybody else. This is of me. Shepherds, your king is here, but he's going to be in a manger. He's going to be in a stable. I'm trying to tell you, that's him. Go check it out. The third thing or whatever we are. Yeah, number three to write down. Just because we're confused doesn't mean God is. Just because we're confused, it doesn't mean God is. Everyone in that nativity scene is confused. Everyone is standing there going, this is the king? Now, I know we got wise men and we got a star overhead and it makes this incredible scene, but they're not in the nativity. You don't have to cut them out of your window display. They didn't show up for a couple years later. That first Christmas, in the urine-soaked, manure-stenched stable, you've got the lowest class standing there in the pitch black watching two teenagers with thoughts of divorce that had to give birth to a son out there by themselves. And there is nothing in this scene that seems like God is in it. When the shepherds tell Mary and Joseph why they came, it said Mary treasured and pondered all these things in her heart. Larry's going to hit half of that. First half of it is just this. Why does Mary have to ponder these things in her heart? Because there is nothing in her life that is telling her God is in this. There's nothing in her circumstances that say, yes, God is here. She has to ponder these things. God, if I'm following you, why are we in the place we're in life right now? Joe's standing there going, God, if this is of you, how do we end up here? Shepherds are going, if this is the Messiah of our people, why are we the only ones standing in the dark looking at this scene? And God has to tell everyone, I'm in this, I'm in this, I'm in this, I'm in this, because it doesn't look like I'm in this. I want you to turn to a book called Isaiah. It's easy to find because in the middle of your Bible, there's a book called Psalms, biggest book in the Bible. Everyone can find P Psalm, starts with a P. P Psalm, go to the right. Once you flip and find Psalms, go to the right. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and then Isaiah is a big book. Four books to the right. It's the next big book once you find P Psalm. Isaiah 55, verse 8. Love this verse. Isaiah 55, 8. In Isaiah 55, 8, it's a word that God is trying to give to so many of us that are in a place in life where we're confused. And God is crying out, I know you're confused. You have every reason to be confused. But it's God saying, but I'm not. But I'm not. In Isaiah 55, 8, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. And he's screaming it into the Christmas story. Joseph, I know your thoughts. They're not mine. Trust mine. I have a bigger perspective. Mary, I know your thoughts in your heart. Ponder the words I'm giving you because I'm seeing far down the road. Shepherds, I know you're not getting this, so I'm going to have to lay it out for you. My thoughts. And as a dad, I get this. As a dad trying to reason with a 7-year-old who's been created in the image of his father. Capital F and lowercase f. I know we're both created in the image of God, but oh, that boy's created in the image of his daddy. What a prayer request. And trying to reason with the 7-year-old, what I'm trying to get him to do, big picture, and all he sees is what's in front of him right now. And as parents, we all get that. If we've raised kids, we get the fact they don't understand what we see in the bigger picture of life. I can't expect a 7-year-old to fathom the understanding I have about life at this point. And we have a God that says, I get how you see your life, and you got to understand how much more of a perspective I see of it. Oh, I'm the one in heaven, you're not. Don't trust your thoughts, trust mine. It's Matthew 6:33. Wherever you are in marriage, in life, in health, in finances, seek God. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will work as well. Let God take care of the rest. It's Romans 8:28. For we know that God can work in the good of all things. Not all things are good. But God can still work good in all things for those who trust Him, love Him, and are called according to His purpose. Wherever you find yourself this Christmas in a place of confusion, you hold on to a trust and faith that God, even though you're not here and I'm scared to death, God, I shouldn't be afraid. Your thoughts on this, not mine. I will trust you. Be faithful and hold on for the ride. That was the first Christmas. The way He worked with people then is the way He works with people now. Last and final point. Here we go. I never know what he's going to hit me with. I'm like that little puppy that sees the newspaper. So. That was a good one.
He speaks truth. I'm like that guy that's always storing up the newspaper. You know, there's a fourth principle of dealing with these kind of times that we want to share with you. And it's so cotton-picking practical. It's the simple realization that the power of praise brings the gift of perspective. See, Chris just talked about when we're confused, God isn't. Well, that's one thing to know that. It's another thing to actually live as if we understand that. And I want to share with you one of the things that you can actually practically do in your life in the midst of those difficult times when God says, do not fear, when God says, I am here, and yet time hasn't moved far enough for you to recognize that He's there. What in the world practically can you do besides know these things? And one of them is to learn the power of praise. I want you to turn your Bibles to a little book called Philippians towards the back of your Bible, Philippians, and find chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 9. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Because if you want to know what the miracle grow for faith is, and what the miracle grow for perspective is, it's called praise. It's the best fertilizer out there for our spiritual life. Listen to these words that the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4, 4 to 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. What? Help the boy. Rejoice. Just in case we didn't get it, He says it twice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. And I am so glad there's not a period there. You notice that in your Bible? Do not be anxious for anything. Thank God there's no period there. Because if it said, do not be anxious for about anything, I would be living in sin half my life. Because I just can't get to that point. But it's not a command not to be anxious, period. It's a command that says, don't be anxious, and when you are, here is what you do. Be anxious for nothing, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with what? Thanksgiving, present your request to God. I love that balance. It's honest praise. And both of those words are so important. It's not just kind of like, oh, God's here, let's all act real happy. It's when you go to prayer, you are actually always, every time you pray, in a sin, unless it's praise, you are rebelling against the status quo, right? When I ask God to change something, I'm telling Him I don't like the way it is. I'm saying, I've got a suggestion on how to run the universe. You might try this one. Really? And He honors that. He actually changes things in light of our prayer. He says, come to me when you don't understand. Come to me when you have a prayer. Come to me when you have a petition, something you want done. But when you come to me, make sure that it is bathed, that it is surrounded in thanksgiving. Why? Well, read on. He says, if we do this in verse 7, that we will receive the what of God? The peace of God. Now, why is it that I want things changed? Because I think life will be better. I will have the peace I want. Sometimes God will change it in light of our prayer. Sometimes He won't change it, but we'll get what was driving the request for the change. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And then He comes back around to it. Finally, brothers and sisters, in verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, all of these positive things, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. It is a power of praise. And I want to pull this all together by sharing from my own life some hard events and some difficult times where I found the power of this. Along with the dark years like you, I've had good times and I've had tougher seasons. I had a tough season when my wife's cancer looked like she wasn't going to make it. By the grace of God, she's doing fine right now. I had another very tough season right around that time where I had anxiety attacks. A very frightening, scary thing, if any of you have ever gone through those. The very thing that I most love to do, which is to teach the Word of God, suddenly I had this fear that I was going to stand on a stage and get a little bit lightheaded and pass out because during 1 week's message, the sugar levels were low or whatever it would be. I felt that dizziness. Any of you ever speak or your school teachers, you just kind of work your way through it. But that one just stuck with me. And the next Monday, as I was driving to work, I'm at a stoplight, and I got that same dizziness. I thought, oh, my goodness, I'm going to go down. So I put it in park. It was so short-lived that by the time the signal had changed, I was fine and drove on. But it triggered a fear. And anxiety and depression are pretty much the same thing. They're the inability to let go of a thought you know you should let go of. But you can't do it. That's why they often even treat them with the same drugs. During that time, there were some weekends where there would be elders or people laying hands on me before I'd get up on the stage to teach, just saying, Lord, just give them the strength, give them the strength. I made a deal with God. If it wasn't done by the end of the year, I was done. I'm quitting. I can't live with this. Any of you who've ever gone through that, you also know that in the midst of it, there's no indication that it's going to end. You imagine this is going to go on all your life. And At that point, and going through that difficulty, also at one point we had a financial meltdown that hit our life. In each and every one, I did three simple things I want to leave you with and have you jot down because they'll be helpful for you today or tomorrow when you hit your own. The first one was in each and every one of those times, I would take a calendar and I would circle a date on the calendar. 6 months to 1 year out. just as a little exercise to remind me of what I know, that time changes everything. And I got to be honest with you. There were some times, especially those anxiety attacks lasted almost a year, and eventually some medication that I was then able, by the grace of God, to wean off. But the medication helped, some things changed, and I'm free of that now. But I circled the six-month point. I hit the six-month point, and I had to circle 6 months later. You've been there? But the circling of that calendar was a reminder that time changes everything. The second thing that was so important was I would, in my prayer, tell God this: I'm going to trust you in the dark because of what I've seen in the light. I'm going to trust you in the dark because of what I've seen in the light. And the third thing I would simply do was boldly make my request: will you fix this? And surround it with praise of all the things He'd already fixed and blessed me with. Every single day. In the midst of all of those situations, I'm rebelling against the status quo. Things are looking dark. I have no confidence that they're going to get any better. And they're out of my control. But I can remember the lesson of time. I can circle the calendar. I can remind myself, when I'm confused, He's not. And I can tell myself and tell Him, I'm going to trust you in the dark because of what I've seen in the light. And then I can honestly make my requests surrounded by the praise of all the requests He's answered in the past. And I want to tell you, I know what it's like to have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Sometimes He changes it, sometimes He doesn't. And that's a lesson of the worst Christmas ever. Because given enough time, we now learn it was kind of the best Christmas ever as well, wasn't it? Father, we ask You to take these things that Chris and I have shared out of Your Word today, and You would drive them into our hearts, that we would understand what it means if we're in the midst of those confusing times, to hold on to You and to keep faithful. If we have friends who are in those times, to know how to be an encouragement and to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We ask this to the glory of our Lord. In His name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts.
You know, as you go, we really do hope that you're having an amazing Christmas season, and in the midst of that, you're praising God for who He is because of those blessings. For the rest of us that are more biblical, not feeling like this is a Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays, we hope you take that note sheet today and you have some time with God. Sit down and say, God, this is my gift to You. I'm taking my confusion. I'm taking my hurt. I'm taking my pain. I'm taking the darkness. And God, I'm following You in the midst of it. Not my own thoughts. Not my own perception. Not how I see this Christmas. But God, trusting that You can do something with me in the midst of this situation. That's why Christmas came then. That's who Christmas is for today. We hope you find it. On behalf of the rest of our staff, North Coast, family, volunteers, friends, we just wanted to be able to say thanks for letting us be a part of You, the church, and what You do.
We want to send you away with this greeting. Do not fear, because He's here. God bless.
Merry Christmas.